Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning's text is from the Epistle of St. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 5 as follows. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here ends our text. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed. Not long ago, I read an interesting description by author Bernard Cornwell of what actually was involved when a medieval knight armed himself. Cornwell is an author of historical novels, and he's a very painstaking researcher. And evidently, it was an extremely detailed and laborious process when a knight prepared himself for battle. It took over an hour and required an assistant. Underneath, there were first thick leather garments, followed by usually a chain mail jacket. On top would come steel plate armor for the chest and the legs, then additional plate armor for the neck, the hands, the waist, and the feet. Finally, there was a metal helmet, the weapons, a sword, and usually a lance, very often additional weapons such as a mace and or a warhammer. Donning all this armor and weapons could easily add over 100 pounds to the soldier's weight, but it also made him much more able to resist attack and rendered him a very effective fighting force. What would you think about a warrior who, instead of arming himself for battle, intentionally disarmed himself? Today is Palm Sunday, the day when our Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He was entering the royal city of David to commence a full-scale attack upon the enemies of mankind, sin and death, Satan and hell. But against the awesome power of these adversaries, Jesus used the unlikeliest of weapons. In fact, you could say that instead of beefing up his armory, he laid his weapons aside. Join me then in considering the theme, disarmed for battle. Two things we see about our Savior's voluntary disarmament. It involved the deepest humiliation, and it resulted in the most glorious exaltation. It was Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath. From the home of his friends in Bethany, Jesus set out with his disciples for nearby Jerusalem. He knew that his hour was at hand and that the clock was ticking down to a great confrontation. By week's end, he would engage the enemy in terrible combat. It was appropriate that Jesus should commence this critically important campaign with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just like kings since time immemorial, just like the great warrior King David, Jesus was leading the way into battle. What's interesting is that as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem that day, he showed the world that he was leaving his most powerful weapons behind. Instead of a show of power, instead of riding into Jerusalem in a powerful chariot with prancing war horses, Jesus entered sitting on a lowly pack animal, a donkey. He entered in deepest humility. He didn't look like a king. He looked like a servant. And that's exactly the image he intended to convey. This morning's text says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." First thing we need to realize about our Savior's voluntary disarmament is that it involved the deepest humiliation. I'm not talking now about the humiliation imposed on him by his enemies. I'm speaking about the humble attitude that he voluntarily undertook himself. And that in itself is a great wonder. This man, after all, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a pack animal, is the creator of the universe. This is the one who had merely to speak a single word to calm a fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee. The one who could, just a few days earlier, raise Lazarus from the dead with a mere word of command. The one who, with a word, could turn two small fish and a few loaves of bread into an all-you-can-eat dinner for over 5,000 people. This was he of whom Paul wrote, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There's no question at all about the power possessed by Jesus Christ. It was the power of the Almighty Creator of the universe. It was the power of God. And yet, strangely enough, Jesus entered Jerusalem as the humblest of men. In venturing forth to do battle with our enemies, Jesus intentionally disarmed himself. He did this from his very incarnation. He laid aside the full use of his powers as God. He stripped himself of his mightiest weapons and his majesty and came in the form of the lowest of slaves. Why would our Lord do that? Especially at this point, facing the most crucial battle of his life and indeed in the history of the world, why would Jesus voluntarily surrender the full use of his divine powers? He did it for much the same reason that our own government cannot use its most powerful weapons in every situation. For instance, when terrorists have taken hostages and are holed up in a building, the easiest thing to do would be to launch a cruise missile and blow the entire building to bits. But it wouldn't make any sense because we would thereby destroy the very people we wanted to save. Similarly, Jesus could have escaped the suffering of Good Friday. Jesus certainly could have used his power as God to sweep away his enemies by simply issuing the command. He could have marched into Jerusalem that day at the head of a great army of God's mighty angels. He could have destroyed the power of the Jewish leaders, of Pontius Pilate and the whole Roman Empire, if he wished to do that. But he didn't wish to do that, for then he would have destroyed the very people that he came to save. If Jesus had done that, then our redemption could never have been accomplished, and you and I would be lost eternally. That's why Paul says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And when you come right down to it, those human enemies were not the ones Jesus really came to fight in the first place. His real enemies were much more powerful and frightening than the Pharisees or the Romans. Much more frightening to us too, because they happen to be our enemies as well. The first adversary is sin. Sin is a formidable foe that you and I face from the very moment of our conception. Sin dogs our steps from the beginning of life to its end. We become so guilty of sin that we can't even keep track of all the sins we've committed. It's been well said that if you could for just a moment look at a list of all the sins you've committed, you would shudder with terror. The most pious Christian cannot escape the problem, but must hang his head and confess with the apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Speaking of which, another of the enemies that Jesus came to do battle with was death. Death has taken us all hostage because death is the natural and inevitable outcome of sin. Modern medicine has made some modest strides in recent decades, extending people's lives for a few months or even a year or two. But no one is able to prevent death. The French Emperor Napoleon conquered vast nations and yet confessed himself powerless in the face of death, which claimed him at the relatively young age of 52. If Christ could vanquish this enemy, certainly he would be the greatest tactician in the world's history. Jesus also came to battle Satan. And if you've ever fallen for the popular conception of Satan as a crafty old gentleman, a clever imp who will try to steal your soul, but who can be beaten if you're smart enough, if you've fallen for that image, then you need to wake up. For the devil is a ruthless enemy of yours, an enemy who stalks you every day and who knows each of your weaknesses. Satan has a single objective: to murder you and your soul for eternity. As Scripture says, he wants you to end up buried with him in everlasting chains under darkness in hell. And yes, Jesus also faced the last enemy, hell, for us as well. Hell is separation from God. It's the place where God is not, and his blessings are not. We often hear people who have gone through difficult times in their life say, well, I know I'm going to heaven when I die because I've already been through hell here on earth. Those people don't understand what hell is. You could take all the pain and suffering and sorrow of this world and put it together and it wouldn't equal hell. Because as long as you live in this world, you're never completely separated from God. Hell is where God's anger is unleashed, where his mercy is nowhere to be found. Hell is where Jesus went when he cried out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These were the enemies Jesus faced when he rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday: sin and death, Satan and hell. Terrifying foes indeed. And how would he defeat them? Yes, by disarming himself. That was explained thousands of years earlier in Genesis 15, where God told Abraham, "Fear not, for I am thy shield." The way to do battle with a shield is to hunker down and absorb the enemy's assaults without flinching or fighting back, to bear the full brunt that they can produce. And so our text says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus disarmed himself for battle. He absorbed all the blows that you deserved on account of your sin. He became the substitute for sinful mankind. To the amazement of the Apostle Paul, he even went all the way down in humility and suffered not just death, but the shameful and humiliating death of crucifixion. He did it for sinners like you and me. Now, if that's going to mean anything to you this morning, you need to realize, above all, that Jesus did this for you personally. He entered Jerusalem not just for the masses, not just for the crowds and the rank and file, but for individual sinners. He went to battle for you. If you were the first and only sinner in the entire world, if you were the only black sheep in the whole family of mankind, Jesus would still have come just to rescue you, would still have lived and died for you. That's why you too can say this morning, "Jesus is my King, who rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to free me from my greatest enemies." Jesus has defeated sin for you by atoning for each of your transgressions. He's defeated death by guaranteeing you a place in the eternal mansions of heaven. He's defeated Satan for you by wresting control of your soul from his clutches. And he has defeated hell for you with his death, ensuring that you will never have to go there. Finally, we need to understand something else: that our Savior's voluntary disarmament resulted in the most glorious exaltation. The text goes on, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus won the war. With his sacrifice on Calvary, he defeated every enemy that it's worth being afraid of. Now God has exalted him to the highest throne. When Jesus comes again to this world, he will not be disarmed. Rather, he will come in the clouds with great glory and all his majesty as the judge of mankind. On that day, every person, faithful Christian and rank unbeliever alike, will bend the knee before Jesus Christ. On that day, everyone will finally agree, Jesus is Lord. And what's Paul telling us by that? That you can't say Jesus is my Savior without also saying he is my Lord, the Lord of my life. One naturally follows the other. And what is a Lord? A Lord is a master, someone whose word is law and whose commands are followed without question. To have Jesus as your Lord means that he rules in your heart, that you accept his word without question, that in your life you will be committed to following not public opinion, not even what you in your heart think or feel is right, but rather what God's word says is right. That you're committed not only to confessing Jesus as your Savior, but to serving him as your Lord. As you file out of church this morning, there's a question I hope you'll ask yourself. In all situations that confront me this week, in moments of anger and jealousy and personal conflict, will Jesus be both my Savior and my Lord? I'll tell you something that'll help you with that. And that's just to think about and meditate on just how far down Jesus was willing to go. How low he was willing to humble himself in order to accomplish your salvation. If you think about that, you'll find it a lot easier to walk humbly before your God and to walk humbly with your fellow Christians as well. 2 weeks from today, the voters of Ascension Lutheran Church will meet in their quarterly meeting to carry out the business of the congregation. And there'll be a number of items on the agenda. The treasurer's report, stewardship, and giving, the upcoming CLC General Convention, a few projects around the church property. But in a certain sense, you could say that there will only be one item on the agenda, to serve Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let that be the one item on your agenda as well. To serve Jesus in your life every day, to offer your palms and your hosannas to him. He is the one who disarmed sin and death, Satan and hell, in order to win the victory for you. He is your King. He is the Lord of all creation. And most important of all, he is your Lord as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.